Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
It's not Sabbath. You're not supposed to say that. It's just shalom aleichem. That's right. See, I got Scotty there. By the way, if it looks a little interesting tonight on the broadcast, it's because some of our lights went out in the studio, and so they've rigged up this interesting lighting array here for me. I look like somebody that's going to be hosting Mystery Theater. Actually, it just goes hand in hand with the way this day has been going. For those of you who are listening in on the broadcast are not from the Norman area, Norman, Oklahoma, had an earthquake this morning at about a little after 9 o'clock, and it was about 6 miles east of Norman, 4.5. Oh, 5.1. Okay, it was not a real long earthquake, but it was a pretty good jolt, and got my chandelier swinging. That's not even a thematic statement. I mean, it really did swing it. And it's been kind of an interesting day here as a result. Oklahomans, of course, are not familiar with earthquakes, and even people transplanted from Wisconsin here are not familiar with earthquakes here either. So it's been kind of an interesting, fun day for everybody. Well, I will tell you that one of my neighbors called up Lynn as soon as it happened, was kind of freaking out a little bit, and we've been witnessing to her, sharing with her, and I seized on the moment, and I said, well, you know, her name was Michelle, and I said, well, you know, Michelle, that when the ground shakes, everybody looks up, and you should be looking up, you know. And so it's been kind of an interesting day here for us. We are going to have a question and answer session here this evening. And before we get started, this is the opportunity for the people who are part of the B'nai Shalom Internet congregation to actually set the topic, actually ask questions, get direct feedback from me. Normally, for the host of the brethren that are involved with Line of Line Ministries and the Internet congregation, why, we pretty much control the topic. We're usually doing the Sabbath services and doing the Torah teachings, and we publish the articles, and it's pretty much a one-way discussion from us to you. However, tonight, it kind of can go the other way, and by you sending in your questions, by the way, if you'd like to send a question in, there's still time, you could send it to qa@linelam.net, and that's the mailbox that comes in for questions. And I've already got some that have been sent in advance for this evening's discussion. You're invited to send questions in. And it's you don't get to make a lot of dialogue and have a topic, but you can ask a question about a topic that you'd like us to talk about, and I'll do my best. I personally believe that doing a Q&A like this, a Midrash is really what we're doing, is an incredibly wonderful spiritual way for real spiritual growth. It's a moment when you can focus in on something of interest to you, and hopefully with the aid of the Holy Spirit in our discussion, we all can learn from those topics for it. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and commit this time to the Lord and invite Him to come in and be a part of our Midrash and our question and answer period tonight. Father, thank You for this evening, and thank You, Lord, that we have a time now that we can join with other brethren here locally as well as those online, that we can ask questions and dialogue and discuss the Scriptures, discuss our faith in You, Lord, and to address issues that are happening in our spiritual walk and lives, and hopefully look to the principles and the teachings of Your Scripture to be an inspiration to us, to be an encouragement to us, so that we might be able to, one, walk uprightly, and to have more peace and blessing in our lives. And so, Lord, we commit this time now to you for the profit of your kingdom as we come together in fellowship tonight. We ask this now in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Without any further ado, let's go ahead and let's see what kinds of questions that we have. And again, some of these I have not even glanced at yet, so let's jump right in. This is a question from, and by the way, you guys, if anytime you have a question, let me know. Just hold up your hand and we'll, for the local audience. This is from Roxanne. Roxanne has a question with regard to the timeline. I think that's referring to the last 7 years, the last 3.5 years tribulation timeline. At what point do we have to refigure our understanding for the final countdown of the last 7 years? Is it, if things do not happen before Passover this biblical year, not within this secular year before January? Well, this is actually, it's from Caleb. Okay, Caleb, what we have shared about this last 7 year set is that we're focusing in on this being the anniversary year of Israel being its 62nd year, and the fact that the prophecy of Daniel 9, beginning at verse 24 through 27, when it speaks of the final 7 years, and then particularly the prophecy of the abomination of desolation, which we know is the prophecies of the final 3.5 years of the age before the Messiah returns, we're trying to see if the 62nd anniversary that Israel has now just finished this last springtime, is that connected to that great prophecy of the 62 and the 7? Because the prophecy that's given in Daniel's 70 weeks appears to have a milestone dimension between the 62 and the 7. Let me use the board for just a moment, making sure that everybody understands essentially what I'm saying. Daniel's 70-week prophecy speaks of weeks. And in the study that we presented earlier this year, that also is the same Hebrew word that can be used for the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Feast of Weeks is a one-day holiday. It happens annually. Comes in the late spring, early summer time frame. And so there seems to be in the prophecy that there is a period of 62 of them, then 7 of them, and then this last or the 70th week is about the kingdom. So here we are traveling along through the end of the ages. We're trying to find any clue that we can that would confirm that we're the last generation. We have a whole host of those. But we're also trying to find how close are we to the final 7, how close are we to the final 3.5. And by the way, that prophecy goes in and says this final 3.5 is called the Great Trib by the Messiah, starting with the abomination of desolation. As we've shared with you earlier this year, we've completed 62 years of Israel, and we're trying to anticipate, is the next set of 7 years, could that be the final 7 years that the Daniel the prophet said? We've in that teaching, we've encouraged you to look for two things. An agreement, which Daniel 9:27 specifically talks about, that seems to mark the final 7 years. And then there's a war, a regional war, that the prophet Ezekiel specifically speaks of. And Ezekiel talks about as the aftermath of the war, there's a 7-year period of battlefield cleanup. So it's hypothetically we're saying, if we can find an agreement associated with the start of the 7 years, and then there suddenly is a war, coincidental or very near that, then maybe this 7 years also tracks with that final 7 years in Daniel, and this agreement that we're looking for could also designate the same 7 years. That would be a very powerful couple of events that would certainly set the stage and make us ask that question. Obviously, the key sign is this. The really key sign is right here in the middle. It's the abomination of desolation. And this is the one the Messiah specifically told us to focus in on. So all we're trying to do, look here, is we're trying to hypothesize how close are we to potentially this great sign. Because once this sign is given, the Messiah has clearly said, the world then has 3.5 years, this is the end of the age, this is look for the sign of him coming immediately in the days after those tribulation of those days. The Messiah really focused in on here, so all we're trying to do is anticipate. You know, how close are we to it? Can we see other things confirming and pushing toward that? To that end, it would have been ideal, in my estimation, that we would have had the agreement and the war this summer happening from Shavuot to Sukkot. That didn't happen. Of course, the Lord never really has ever called me up and asked, well, Monty, what would be the ideal way to bring everything to the end of the age? He's just never made the call. I'm always making the call on him trying to understand it. And that's essentially what we're trying to do here. So let's say, just hypothetically, let's say that the agreement doesn't happen this year. And oh, by the way, let's make sure that we understand what years are. There, you know, when we mark from Shavuot, it's logical if we use that as a benchmark, next Shavuot would be a year. However, in Hebrew reckoning, and particularly in the Hebrew scriptures, a year is from trumpets to trumpets. This is when the turn of the year is. The fact of the matter is, if this agreement war thing happens anywhere in between in September now until October of next year, if that agreement war occurs anywhere in that, we will look back in hindsight and say, yep, there was the signs. They marked that final set of 7 years. And because the prophecies, and I've tried to mention this to you before, a lot of these prophecies are literally written as though the event has already taken place and you're looking back trying to see the explanation. They're not written in the anticipation of, for example, I'm going to give you instructions how to run down to the 7-Eleven. And in the course of telling you to go to the 7-Eleven, I'd say, well, to get to the 7-Eleven, you're going to have to get out on this main road. You're going to have to drive 1 mile, and at the lighted intersection, turn right. Now, I would be giving you signs on how to get to the thing. That's not the way Bible prophecies are written. Bible prophecies are not written to lead you to it. The Bible prophecies are written that tell you when something happened, this was what was supposed to happen. So, if I use my example about the 7-Eleven, a real Bible prophecy about the 7-Eleven would be, say, at the 7-Eleven, two guys in a black van drove in and robbed the place, you know, and while you were there. Now, it didn't tell you how to get to 7-Eleven, but if you ever get to 7-Eleven, it'll definitely be an interesting experience for you, you know, while you're there. And Bible prophecies are typically written that way. In other words, they really describe the events and the things that happen, but they're not lined up linearly. So that's the reason why, while we're telling you, encouraging you to pay attention to these things, the current events taking place in the land of Israel, they could occur anywhere in this year. And it would then, in hindsight, we would look back and say, oh, well, that was marking the first year of the final 7 years, as the prophecies talk about. Because these are just simply given as clues. They're not given as linear things to necessarily follow. And then again, you know, in this generation, we have been watching the Middle East Peace Accord. I'm dating all the way back to 1993. In 1993, I watched Yasser Arafat on the White House lawn with Bill Clinton and Yitzhak Rabin shake hands and sign the Oslo Accords, and it was called the Peace and Security Agreement. And quite honestly, I got to tell you, I said, wow, that looks like that could be the agreement for the final 7 years. And I said, if that really is the interpretation, the proper interpretation and so forth, and that's the final 7 years, well, then let's count 3.5 years. Let's look, oh, 1997. That's 3.5 years. Maybe that could be the start of the Great Tribulation. Again, I went hypothetically. You know, it could be. If this is right, then that might happen. Well, guess what? We didn't have it. We didn't have the Abomination of Desolation in 1997. But does that negate the Middle East Peace Accord that we've been having ever since that still thematically lines up with the prophecies? No, not at all. It's just that we were trying to use it to try to foretell. It didn't necessarily foretell, but I defy you to stand up and tell me that the Middle East peace accords that have been going on since Oslo don't have anything to do with end-time Bible prophecy. They clearly have set the stage for the conflict that the prophecies do speak of, the conflict with Israel and all the nations that we're now seeing in our days. So even if this doesn't occur, that doesn't necessarily negate the final thing there. If I had to hang my hat on one thing, I would go back to the words of Yeshua the Messiah, where he specifically answered the question to the disciples, and he said, the event that definitely will confirm that you're at the end is the event of the start of the last 3.5 years. All we're trying to do right now is, can we anticipate the start of the 7 with the 3.5 would be in the middle of it? But the key one that is for certain is, does the abomination of desolation occur? And so forth. Brother Scotty, let me use your microphone there.
That war in Ezekiel will be the war that will eliminate the problems of Israel having any enemies.
Correct.
Now, with that war, that would allow them to build an altar on the Temple Mount, which would be the point where we would have the abomination of desolation take place.
Right.
So really, in actuality, the main thing to happen, and I'm not discounting the agreement whatsoever.
Yeah.
But if that war happens where all of Israel's enemies around them are taken care of.
Well, the same thing is true of this. Let's say that the war does happen and the 7-year battlefield cleanup. Is there anything in the scripture that says that 7 years has to occur before the second coming? Nothing. Potentially that 7 years could spill over into the Messianic kingdom. It's just something that happens in the first couple of years in the Messianic kingdom is a cleanup of the battlefield and so forth. So that could happen as well. We don't know. All we're looking for, because we're on the front end of the thing, is we're just looking for what patterns seem to be consistent, what is symmetrical about the prophecy, you know, what makes sense. Because we do believe this is the truth. We believe that these prophecies will be fulfilled as others have been fulfilled, and we're just trying to find the proper pattern for them. It might be that, hey, this whole thing of this wasn't timed at all with that. It just coincides in the same era with it. And I guarantee you that the key prophecy that we really are hanging on is the one for the great trib. All we're doing is trying to anticipate here. And if we did get these, then there's a compelling argument for we're in the final 7 years, and that we should be anticipating the great tribulation for that. Well, you know, I could also give you, let's set that argument aside, I could give you a whole nother compelling argument about what Peter gave us about with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, and that we know the Messiah is supposed to be coming back in the biblical year 6,000. I can show you all the Bible chronologists and how nobody can get past 2017 for a Bible chronology of the biblical year 6,000. That's another compelling argument that says, hey, we're getting up toward the end. Again, all these prophecies, all they're doing for us is helping us to encourage us. We live in interesting days, and we think we're at the end of the ages. And so we're anticipating, and we're trying to be sober and vigilant about all of these. We don't know for certain, but I guarantee you the Lord will make it visible when it comes time. But, by the way, there's nothing wrong with kind of, you know, I don't know if you've ever stood a military watch, but I have. And I guarantee you, most guys that go out and stand a military watch, you know, they're trying to keep themselves awake. But if the commander comes up to you and says, oh, by the way, we are anticipating a possible attack from the enemy tonight, man, I guarantee you the guy standing on watch that night is not going to have a problem staying awake. He is going to be peeling his eyeballs everywhere he can to see if he can anticipate and see the first sign of the attack. Well, we who are believers at the end of the age, I would suggest to you that it's very proper in your faith to be highly anticipatory and paying attention be sober and vigilant about all of this subject. We are in very unique days as compared to all other people. And anybody standing up and saying, well, you know, I don't think it'll happen and it's, you know, hasn't happened before and all that, is just reminds me of a silly sailor who's not paying attention to his duty very good, you know, standing a watch. And I want to be found faithful and waiting at the gate when the master does show up. And I want him to find me on watch doing my duty correctly. And so it's appropriate for us to be paying attention to this and trying to understand the prophecies as best as we possibly can. For it. So, given having given that, let's look back against the question. If things do not happen before Passover in this biblical year, not within the secular year or before January, it still doesn't mean anything. It's still, we're still looking. We're still looking. But I haven't spoken with Eddie in the last day or so, but I will tell you, I've seen at least 15 showstoppers just in the last couple of weeks of why the agreement should fall apart and nobody should be doing it, but we're still doing it. And the thing has just gotten weird. I mean, I've been studying and watching the end times and Israeli politics and what's going on in the land of Israel with the negotiations for a long time. And I can tell you that it's even weird for the veteran analysts. It is just bizarre right now. And that's consistent with the end time prophecies, that they will be so unique and so powerful that everyone knows God's signature is essentially all over the event for us to pay attention to. I've always told people that you do not have to worry about the end time sneaking up on you. If you're faithful and you're watching, it'll be overwhelming. The other people who aren't watching anything at all, those are the ones who are caught completely off guard. So we continue to watch, and the fact is we're looking all through the whole Hebrew year. This is a good question to answer after we get to next Rosh Hashanah. If we go through the whole year and complete the whole Hebrew year and it hasn't happened, none of it has happened, then I guess we can go back and say, well, I think the 62nd anniversary thing, maybe it didn't apply to this prophecy about the 62 and 7. Maybe the prophecy is still about something else that we're still looking to. And then we'll just keep watching. We'll keep watching and holding to what the prophecy says. All right. This is a question from Jim. And there's a question here. The term Lord is translated Baal in Hebrew. In the book Fossilized Custom, I understand the author to say that the word term Lord is translated Baal in Hebrew. Is this correct? How does this affect how I recite the Shema? First of all, I'm not going to comment on the book Fossilized Customs as necessarily a source. I'll let the author speak for himself with regard to that. However, it is understood that the word Adon which is A-D-O-N, which is the Hebrew word for Lord, singular, Baal, as I understand it, is the Hebrew word. But however, the more common usage of Baal means husband. And a husband is a lord, if you will, of his wife, of his house. And as to how it does it have to do with the Shema, you don't have to worry about that at all, because in the Shema, it's not Adon, it's Adonai that we say. Adonai is Lord's. It's not the same as Baal. It's Lord's. Actually, it's masculine gender plural, which is just like Elohim, masculine gender plural, although we know it means God, we know it means Lord. And Adonai is the expression that was used by Moses when he spoke back to God at the burning bush, is the common expression that we, the Hebrews, when we speak directly to the Lord, we actually say Adonai to him, although we know his proper name that he's given to us through Moses. This is also the same expression that we use in the English. We have a more common expression like saying, sir. If you see a man and you're being very respectful, you say, yes, sir. Well, Adonai is a very Hebrew expression carrying the same weight of respect as just saying, yes, sir. And the Spanish, when they want to talk about God, they'll say El Señor. Actually, Señor means man. But they'll use the most respectful term that they can to a male gender, and they'll direct it to the Lord. And so I don't have any problem with the Lord saying, yes, sir, to the Lord. I didn't have any problem saying it to my Father. I don't have any problem saying it to my Heavenly Father. That's all it really is. It's a very respectful term, you know, being directed to it. Adon is the singular, which is used with men. Adonai is reserved for when we're speaking to the Lord, our Heavenly Father, for it. So you don't have to worry about fossilized customs and the Baal thing, you know, getting mixed into the Shema, because it's Adonai that's used in the Shema. All right. This is from Liliana. And Liliana is writing from Canada. And she has quite a bit of dialogue here. I'm going to summarize it for you. She's describing in her home, she has a 13-year-old daughter. And in the last 2 years, they've made the transition to messianic things. And her 13-year-old daughter is concerned about the fact that her customs of her family now are different from her social friends and peer group that she has as a 13-year-old. And so some of the questions that she's asked are like, why can't we be normal like others and do Christmas and Easter? And why do we have to change our faith? And why do we have to do it this way? And don't you, Mom, it will make me look different and my friends will bug me. And she says, I don't believe like you and Dad do. For you, it's real. It's not for me. I pray at night like you taught me, but I don't hear his voice. He doesn't answer my prayers, so why should I believe in him? And how do I know this Bible Monty talks about is true? How do I know all these things happened? Okay, typical questions of a 13-year-old, first of all. And in particular, a 13-year-old that's going through a family that's making the transition to messianic theology. Let me just say that, first of all, everybody goes through the transition. Everybody goes through it. Let me take you back to one of the meanings about the name Abraham. Abraham was the first Hebrew. And he went into a land that wasn't his original land. If you remember, he came into the land of Canaan. And the inhabitants of Canaan, they went up to Abraham and they said, Abraham, you're different. You're not from here, are you? And he said, no. He said, well, where are you from? He said, well, I'm from across the river. And the word Hebrew actually means I'm from not from here. I'm from across the river. Hebrew doesn't mean I belong here. It means I'm different. And God called Abraham and all who follow him to be different from the world, to be sanctified or separated only unto the Lord. And all of us go through this experience of that when we choose to walk with the Lord, the world's going to look at us and say, well, you're different. Now, a 13-year-old going through it has got two things going on in their life. You know, first of all, Liliana, let me break the code to you on teenagers. Teenagers are committed to appearance. Everything that they do, it's all about how do they appear while they're doing it. How do I appear in front of my friends? My clothes that I wear, how do they look in front of my friends? If I'm with my family, how will that look if I'm with you, with my family, in front of my friends? And they're committed to appearance, and they want to look cool. They want to look right and appropriate. And generally, they think right and appropriate, the judgment system they have, is whatever the other kids are doing. If the kids are all doing it, well, then that's cool. That seems to be right. And it's just this kind of floating, massive jello stuff that kind of moves around, and this is where the kids are at, trying to figure out what's cool and how do they all want to look, because they all kind of want to look the same. Nobody wants to be too different from one another because we want to look appropriate. And some teenagers grow out of that, and some of them don't. And some people get up to adults and they got to still look correct. You know, they never quite grow out of that. Now, if we just step back and so forth, we know that that's a silly way to guide your life. But that is a normal transition level that teens go through. And it's very important to them about their appearance, the clothes they wear, the shoes, how they do their hair, what kind of friends do they hang out with, who are they seen with. What kind of activities are they seen doing? And so she doesn't want to appear to be different. But the problem is, fundamentally, If we're going to walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham, if we're going to follow the God of Abraham, I guarantee you, you're going to look different from the world. Whether you're adult, teen, whatever, you're going to look different. So one of the first things that I would encourage the parent to do with the child is to deal with some of the more obvious stuff about where teens are at. It's okay to look like other folks, and there's no need to be bizarre and completely different from other people and so forth. But what's really better if the teen will set the leadership and let the other kids follow you. And if you stand up for that which is right and correct, you're actually setting a very good example for the other teens to do it. I would encourage Liliana to investigate her child coming to Camp Yeshua. Camp Yeshua each year, 14 through 18-year-olds. They come, they learn to be leaders within their groups, within their fellowships, within the folks where they're at. They still look like teens. They still have fun, do all the kinds of things like that. But they're letting their faith set the standard, and it's the others who are different, not them who are different. And I would encourage her to stand up and give her something to latch on to, to believe in, to value for it. If you're pursuing something and they think, if your child thinks it's not of value to it, you've lost the battle. You've absolutely lost the battle. You've got to explain to them and show them where it is of value. And it's of more value than the vain things that they wanted to pursue that are in the world. By the way, that's fundamentally what we share with every person who comes into the faith. What are you choosing to do with your life? Pursue and chase vain things like money or career or job? Or are you simply using those as instruments to help your life and pursuing things that are worthwhile, such as family and relationships and a relationship with God and a life of peace and blessing and prosperity, goodness, you know, good things that we all, you know, desire and want? Those are found when we pursue God. Those are not found generally when we decide to walk away from God and go a different direction. I wouldn't make a big argument about how Christmas is pagan and Easter is pagan and all that other kind of nonsense. That's a lot of theology. Get down to the level of where the kid's heart is at. Minister to them and their needs. So their walk and it's something they value themselves. If they'll value it, they'll pursue it. If they don't value it, you can't make them pursue it at all for it. So that's a quick question as a general thing for anybody who's going through that transition. This is a question from Roxanne. She has a question about Lashon Hara. Everybody know what Lashon Hara, the evil tongue, speaking in a nasty way. There are some who think your recent statements about a certain Messianic teacher was Lashon Hara. I do not know how to answer this accusation. I realize you were protecting a fellow servant and exposing the rest of the story for truth's sake. I realize that when ministry gets into trouble, it's a public concern, but typically I do not want to get involved with other people's problems, especially those who are further removed and requiring hearsay. I always try to give the benefit of the doubt. I may have personal observations and feelings or inclinations regarding a situation, but I'm very careful not to point fingers. I do have a personal inclination in this particular incident, but that is not why I'm asking the question. I just want to know biblically how to handle these incidences, because I think these issues are going to come more often in these last days. Can you explain your motive without hashing out all the ugly details? I'm personally sorry others think this of you. Well, Roxanne, excellent question. And by the way, I agree with Roxanne's point of view with regard to here. Lashon Hara, first of all, let's define that. Speaking the evil tongue is the most obvious case of Lashon Hara is to be openly critical and criticize without facts, to rumor, conjecture, innuendo, to slander, to be libelous towards someone, to accuse without evidence, without verification, confirmation, to take actions on about bringing, devaluing another person when you have no authority whatsoever to be doing any such thing, So that's Lashon Hara. It's backbiting. It's all of that kind of business. With regard to what recently has transpired here that provoked this question, it is true that there's another ministry that I'm very well aware of, know the brethren personally in it, have been involved in years past with all of these brethren. And it was brought to my attention that there were some problems that were taking place there again. Problems very similar to what has happened in the past with some of the brethren, of which I was on a mediation board involved with that ministry in the past. And I was called, one, for my counsel, and two, for to be advised that the previous issue that had happened before was again happening again. There was one brother in particular that I was very concerned for, who is one of the leading brethren in that, is a fellow Torah teacher. My statements primarily were simply to announce that there are some difficulties and there's some troubles taking place. And if you hear words against him, if you hear accusations against him, I assure you that he is an elder in the faith, and do not listen to those accusations without confirmation and without proof. And sure enough, just as I spoke, later that week, here came the accusations. Rumor, innuendo, and Lashon Hara against that brother. I did not speak Lashon Hara by asking the brethren to not listen to it and not give ear to Lashon Hara. The other brother did it all by himself. I didn't make him do it. I didn't challenge him. I didn't even cite him by name or take issue with him whatsoever. But because I, if you will, preemptively spoke to the matter and called upon the brethren to not allow this brother to be hurt. And by the way, the other brother was charging him and accusing him of all manner of malfeasance and all kinds of misbehavior, of which, by the way, I am in aware of all of the charges, and I'm aware of the facts. Now, I'm not the judge of the matter, so I'm not going to go into the details. All I did was ask the brethren, do not participate in these accusations against this brother. Well, that's what came out. And so people are going around now saying, well, Monty, quote, has already chosen sides and is speaking evil of another brother, which is not true. I'm a Torah teacher. I'm an elder of a congregation. I know all about how people sometimes behave. I know about how their imaginations get away from them, and they go around thinking all manner of things about other people and then accuse them of doing those things because they thought them of them, when in truth of fact there's no reality there at all. And so it doesn't surprise me that anybody would be, quote, looking at me and so forth. I recognize that I'm in a unique position. There's a lot of people who do respect my opinion. By the way, I am knowledgeable of what's going on. But I'm staying within my authorities as a brother, and I'm hoping that all the brethren that are involved in this thing, that humility will prevail, and repentance will take place, and we'll get back about the business of doing what the kingdom is about instead of all this other nonsense amongst ourselves. I wish things weren't that way, but the fact of the matter is that they are. And in fact, I did a teaching not too long ago, wrote an article for the November issue about erring shepherds, sheep and goats, and about how in the flock of the Lord sometimes shepherds do make mistakes and they lord it over others, and sometimes they do misdeeds. That shepherd will answer to the great shepherd. And in the case of those who are goats, who like to go around butting the other sheep and forcing their will on other people and not doing things correct and not behaving as a good sheep in the flock, they too will give answer to the great shepherd. Amen. And I pointed out that the Messiah is very stern, very serious about this. The obvious lesson is everybody that's in the flock should humble up. Everybody. And that we should stop going around judging one another of those things. That includes people going around and making false accusations against other people. The fact of the matter is that in the incident that has taken place in that ministry, there is a board in that ministry, and there are officers in that ministry. They are the ones who have the authority and are charged with the responsibility to resolve any conflicts that exist there. Other brethren do not have such authority to resolve those matters. They should basically stay out of it. Let those who are charged with the responsibility, let them resolve the conflict and bring it to a proper and successful conclusion. And that's essentially what the conflict is. It's a conflict within the leadership of this other ministry, between the board members. And what one particular member, a former officer of the organization, has decided to do is to appeal to the court of public opinion. Instead of getting the matter resolved as it's supposed to be within the board of the ministry, they've gone outside of the ministry, out to the brethren, to inflame other brethren and to get them to weigh in on the matter and put pressure and discouragement upon other members of the board. Hopefully, those board members will do their duty. They will do that which is right and proper, not fall prey to such a silly tactic. And by the way, that's all it is. It's a pure tactic. And it's not going to work, hopefully. And instead, righteousness and justice will prevail. And we need to pray that the Lord's ministry is protected and the brethren are protected. And by the way, we should not tolerate any accusations being made about any brethren. We should just let the board resolve their difficulties and bring it to a conclusion. So that's all I need to say with regard to that. I'm not a member of their board, but I was called and asked for counsel, of which I did give counsel to board members on how they need to expedite and successfully bring it to a close. All right. Here's another question here. The two questions. This is from Daviana. Daviana from South Africa was at Sukkot with us. Question number one. Is there really some type of medical test, blood, DNA, to establish if someone is Jewish? The answer is no, not really. You can do DNA testing to go back and find your ancestry, I mean your parents and your grandparents, but that's the problem, is going all the way back into the ancestry of to Israel. It's not possible to do that. I know there is a DNA thing going on about trying to find a string of DNA that's with the Kohen priests. I don't know a lot of details of it, but I've heard that somebody's trying to see if you've got any bloodline that would be Kohen or priest. I would just caution you, though, the Kohens, the priests, did intermarry within all the different tribes within Israel, so anybody that's associated in that area probably should have some DNA of the Kohens in them. But that wouldn't necessarily prove that you're a Kohen or priest or that you're Jewish or whatever the case may be. Number two, will people be able to marry after Messiah comes in the thousand-year reign? To tell you the truth, I just don't know. I do know there are going to be children. I do know marriage is something established by God. It seems logical there would be marriage in the Messianic kingdom, but I just don't know yet. We'll just have to wait till we get there and see how everything is set up for it. Let me just put it to you this way. I'm not going to be shocked and surprised if there is, but please don't ask me who we're going to be married to. Okay, I can't get there. Okay. All right, number three, when we are waiting for Messiah to come and take us to the place he has prepared for, should we wear some type of wedding clothes over that specific period that we're waiting for and expecting him? This would have to be pre-packed in our go bags. No, I don't think so. I think the wedding clothes that you hear about that's taught is really about the preparation of your heart. I think that's metaphoric about getting our souls and our hearts ready to be in fellowship with the Lord in the kingdom. And by the way, in Revelation, I believe it's 19, it talks about how we'll don special robes of righteousness, at that time. Believe me, no go bag's got any robes of righteousness in them right now, and I wouldn't know where to buy them if I wanted to go get them. That's obviously something we'll get later on. All right, here's a question from Richard. In the first chapter of Matthew, verse 17, it states there were 14 generations from Abraham to David, David to carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations, and from Babylon to Yeshua, 14 generations. But I count only 41 generations, not 42. What am I missing? Well, let me just go ahead and tell you that you are not counting the way Hebrews count. Hebrews always start with one and then count from there. For example, right now, if a baby is born right now today, how old is the baby? 1 year old. The baby was just born. Yep, 1 year old. They've been alive for 1 year. In one Hebrew year, they've been alive. And the moment they get born, they're 1 year. They're in one Hebrew year. And the Hebrews, the way we count, it's a little bit different thing than the way the Western way of thinking. Now, I can't go through the details of this particularly, but I can assure you that your failure to count the 42nd one here is not really a problem. It's just the way the Scripture is laid out and the way the counting methodology is specifically done. This is a question from Gary. I've been listening to your teaching for a couple of years now. I'm aware of your thoughts of the book of Hebrews, and I concur with you. Okay? Thanks. I don't look for error in the Scripture, but came across the obvious error in Matthew 26:17. I only noticed this because I was coming to an understanding of God's feast. Would you comment on this if you feel comfortable? Well, first of all, let's look at Matthew 26:17 and see if there's any kind of an issue there. Matthew 26:17. It says, now on the first day of unleavened, the disciples came to Yeshua, saying, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Okay, there's actually a very simple explanation here. In the time of, if you read purely Leviticus, okay, let's just start there. If you just read Leviticus for God's appointed times, Passover, 1 day observance. It's actually observed in the nighttime, is actually, and then there's a Passover day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a 7 day feast. Okay? So if I put them, you know, by the way, we do eat unleavened bread at the Passover. You did know that. Okay, so now let's move forward to the time of the New Testament period. In other words, the time when Yeshua and the disciples do it. If you were standing on the street and we were getting ready to do the Passover, what would we have called it? We would have said unleavened bread. Wait a minute, no, it's Passover. Yeah, I know. But we eat unleavened bread on the Passover, so everybody called it the unleavened bread too. So unleavened bread was 7 days, but they really combined and put them all together. And in the New Testament, they're all called unleavened bread. They're all called it. Today, let me show you how this is reversed. Today, if you go around to the Jewish community, it's not called unleavened bread. Well, yeah, they'll say it's unleavened bread, but they call the whole thing Pesach. They call it all Passover. In fact, you can go to a Hebrew calendar, Passover 1, Passover 8. Pesach 1, Pesach 8. Because the two are so similar, the common language is to sometimes call them all unleavened bread, or in modern times today, we call it all Passover. But we know that Leviticus, Moses taught us, is that this is a distinct day from these 7 days. Well, that's true. So the language that you're reading here in Matthew 26 amongst the disciples, they are using the common language of the day that was there in Jerusalem at that time, and they called the whole thing unleavened bread. It can get real confusing for new messianics who are learning the feast of the Lord when they go back in, but they don't realize that was the common expression for all of it. So it says here, in this verse, now on the first, and the word day is now on the first of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Yeshua, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Well, it wasn't the first day. That's added in, okay, to try to explain it. But they're saying at the beginning of unleavened bread, they ask the question, where do you want to eat the Passover? Well, if you call the whole thing unleavened bread, what's the first part? Passover. So it was at the first of unleavened bread, and they asked the question, where do you want us to eat the Passover? Because we eat the Passover first. Excuse me. Pardon me. Okay, that was good. Pardon me, I get a drink. The whole thing is called unleavened bread in the New Testament. And as a result of it, that's the reason why they said at the first of it, they were going to do the Passover. Go ahead, Scotty.
If they'll look at that verse, if they'll look, I can't get this on.
Is it on? Go ahead.
If they'll look at that verse, the word day in that verse is in italics. It's not there.
Yeah, the word day is in italics.
So what it's saying is the first of unleavened bread.
Yeah. Thank you.
So that would make a whole difference. You'd reread it like it was really written.
Yeah.
Rather than that word day put in there just to...
Yeah. It first is simply a relational term. Mm-hmm. It was at the first part of unleavened, which is all of it. And they said, where do you want us to have the Passover? Well, that's logical. If it's on the first part, then they should be doing the Passover first.
Most of the time they put these words in italics in to try to help us understand when they confuse rather than understand.
Well, welcome to American English. You know, trying to help us to understand it. All right, hopefully, so I don't view that Matthew 26:17 is anywhere of an error in Scripture. It's more of a case of just trying to understand what's being presented in the vernacular of that day when it was spoken there. All right. I turn my mic off when I have to cough. Let my lozenge get in my throat. Okay. Oh, my goodness. We got that. I'm going to save that for a little bit later. That was a big question. This is from Linda. I've been reading in the Humash, and I have two questions. Was Melchizedek Noah's son Shem? There are some in Jewish circles that believe that to be so. And they believe that Shem was a teacher of righteousness, that he was personally responsible for bringing the understanding of the world before the flood and being able to teach about God, the God of creation, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And Abraham in particular is credited with being under the instruction of Shem, and Jacob is credited with being under the instruction of Shem. And they believe, some believe, that Melchizedek was simply a title for Shem, and that's the reason why Abraham, with no hesitation, paid tithes to him after he came back from the battle. There is another theory, of course, is that Melchizedek was the person who had no genealogy, a person who did not have a father or a mother. We don't know where he came from. We don't know where he went to. But that he was truly recognized by a manifestation that Abraham did respect and did recognize. And there are other times that even the Messiah himself says that he knew Abraham in his day. And so there's some that say, no, Melchizedek is an earlier manifestation of the Messiah come to be at that particular point. And so the answer to the question is, there are some in Jewish circles that do believe that it could have been Shem from that. Number two here, Genesis 14:13, the Midrash commentary identifies the fugitive as the giant Og, king of Bashan, that he was the only fugitive that survived the flood. According to Genesis 7, all flesh was removed from the earth except Noah and those in the ark. If the Midrash is correct, then where did this giant Og come from? Any time that we get done with the genealogy of mankind after the flood, the descendants of Noah, it says, did disperse out. And the scripture doesn't give us all the exacting details, but it gives us some rough things. It tells us about the people came down into Canaan. It tells about those that went over and settled in Mesopotamia. It describes those that went off in other regions and so forth. Many descendants of Noah that began to re-inhabit the earth. So the details are not specific, but there are some who suggested that this is a guy who survived the flood. That I don't go for. I believe the scripture is very true about that the flood was overwhelming, and nobody has a testimony of surviving except those that were in the ark. So they have to be, Og, king of Bashan, has to be a descendant from Noah in some form or fashion, and that is being described there. Okay? This is from Herschel and Barbara, and the subject is about head coverings. Head coverings are used quite a lot in Messianic circles, and I'm not against it, but I do have a question about 1 Corinthians 11:3, stating that every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head. Could you give me some insight in this matter? Yes. 1 Corinthians 11:3, what is kind of missing in the explanation is that what Paul was clearly referring to was it is dishonorable for a man to be wearing an effeminate head covering. That is, he should not be wearing a head covering that a female would wear. He needs to be wearing that attire that a man would wear. And whereas a woman should always have some kind of covering. She should have an effeminate covering. When a man wears a covering, such as a kippah, and I'm wearing one tonight, it is not an effeminate covering. This is clearly a man's covering. I wear this in honor and in respect of the King of Israel. It's called a yarmulke, which is from the Hebrew words yarmulke, which means fear of the king. I am in fear or in awe of the King of Israel, and I wear it. It's also called a kippah. Kippah means simply a covering or atoning covering. And it's from the same word that we get from the holiday Yom Kippur. Kippur, kippah is essentially the same word. And it means that my atonement is from the Lord. And it's a very traditional head covering for those of Israel or of Jewish men. It's not mandatory. There's no scripture that commands the thing to be done. Most men usually use their prayer shawl as the major covering for them, which a tallit, by the way, is the traditional white with blue or black stripes, is a man's garment. And what Paul is really talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 is not about hats or long hair, as much as it is that he's following the same commandment teaching, which is in the Torah, is that it is an abomination for a man to dress and appear to be as a woman, and it's an abomination for a woman to dress and appear as a man. Now, that does not mean, well, women can't wear trousers or whatever. It means there should never be confusion, ever, when you walk in and see someone in their appearance, whether they be from the front side, the back side, or what. There should never be a question about whether this person is a man or a woman. It should be very clear and distinct. And it gets embarrassing and it gets frustrating when you walk in and you can't tell whether somebody's a man or a woman. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. I've had that happen to me in my life. It is extremely embarrassing when that happens, very frustrating. And in fact, when it happened to me, there was a lady from the backside. I could have sworn she was a man. Her attire, her hair, her appearance was that of a man. And as I walked up, I referred to her as sir. As I walked around, it only to discuss from her facial features that she was obviously a woman up close. I could tell she was a woman. It was embarrassing. You can imagine how embarrassing it is if you do that to a man. For a fellow man to think it's a woman, it gets very embarrassing. And the Torah has a very specific set of commandments about this. I believe that Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, is reiterating to the new Gentile believers to maintain and keep these commandments. Let women dress as women, let men dress as men. And the most common feature of a female is her hair, her long hair. From the back side, from the side view, whatever, her hair will definitely tell a man, generally, that that's a woman. And the manner of covering of the head. If a man is wearing a manly covering and a woman is not wearing the same thing, then he'll know it's a man. He will know from that. I think that's what Paul is really trying to stress in the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11. For it. So if you just understand the difference between masculine and effeminate in the expression there, it's a very simple subject, you know, at that point, reiterating what the Torah commandment is. All right, this is a question from Kim. And if Israel opens its doors for us to move to the land, then why wouldn't we go live in Israel? Or is there a reason that we should stay here and join the greater Exodus? So let me answer the question initially. If you feel that you need to move to the land of Israel, and the Lord has put it on your heart to move to the land of Israel, then I would say go to the land of Israel. If the Lord has not put it on your heart to go to the land of Israel, then I would recommend that you not go to the land of Israel. Israel is not America. It's not Canada. It's not the Western world. It's a completely different nation. It's a completely different thing. And there's a lot of people who have gone over there with romantic, idealistic ideas and have embarrassed themselves, lost a lot of money, and had to move right back because of that. If you believe the Lord wants you to go to Israel, go to Israel. With regard to which is your choice, let me go ahead and just throw this out to you. Guys, I don't know if you've figured this out yet, but God's in charge of the universe. And he's going to decide, you know, what's the best place for you to be. And I think what you should be doing is just asking the Lord, Lord, what would you want me to do? And be in his perfect will, whether that be in the land, here, being a part of the greater Exodus, whatever. Just follow the Lord to do it. And we don't get to sit around and make choices for us. Well, Monty laid all the prophecies out, so let's see, I could choose that, I could choose that. Nah, I don't like those options. I think I'll do that. No, I have news for you. God is bigger than that. God is bigger than that. I'm just simply trying to lay out what the great plan of God is. And what you need to do is just get in parallel with the plan. Let the Lord guide you accordingly. To me, it's like when Moses sent the 10 men in to spy out the land and only two came back with a good report. It seems if we're given the opportunity to go, we should go. If you feel led of the Lord to go, go. But only you can answer that. Only you and the Lord can answer that. I can't answer that for you. If you ask for my counsel, I will tell you, if you're an American, you know, the simple counsel I've given to others before. How do you make a small fortune in Israel? Take a big one with you, because when you get there, it'll be a small fortune, you know, at that point. And usually most people are not in a position, you know, to have a great fortune to go over to the land of Israel. And if you're, by the way, you're an American and you're planning on going over to Israel and living like an American, forget it. It's not going to happen. It's a little bit harder over there, you know, when it comes to just living. All right, this is from Brother Rick. And his questions are as follows. One, listening to your Torah tapes, I heard you mention that Jacob was sent to live with his uncle Laban, the Aramean. What part did the Aramean, Aramean people have in the creation of a new people? Is it possible that Abraham was Aramean? I know the Jewish and Aramean people have a lot in common, food, dance, family, etc. Are the Armenian people and the older brothers and sisters of the Jewish people? I've heard it said that it takes two Jews to outsmart one Armenian. Sounds like two little brothers coming against one older brother. What has your years of study showed you? Well, let me go ahead and just clear up for you. My wife, Lynn, is from Armenian descent. So I do know something about the Armenians. And, by the way, there is a very, very similar pattern between the Armenian people and the Jewish people. Yes, we do believe that Abraham originated from those. Aramean is the word that's used in the scripture. Armenian is the more modern one. Aramean means those from Ararat, from the mountain of Ararat. If you remember, Noah came down off the mountain of Ararat, settled there, And the Armenians are the people who used to live at the base or close to Mount Ararat. But in our modern time, we call them Armenians, whereas in the ancients, they were called the Arameans. Abraham was definitely an Aramean. His descendancy goes back to Noah and those folks that settled right there at the base of Mount Ararat. And I have great respect for the Armenian people. They have a great culture, and from my own personal standpoint, I felt as comfortable with my wife's family as I ever did with any of my Jewish heritage, and fit right in. We eat the same kinds of foods and say the same kinds of drinks and give the same salutes when we tip the glass up and everything. Okay, number two. I have learned that God cannot look on evil, for he is holy. This is from Habakkuk 1:13. The Bible says God turned his eyes from Jesus at the cross for all the sin that was placed on him. If this is true, then how does God know about all the evil in our world today? Does he depend on angels to inform him? Well, let me just say that it is true, the verse, what Habakkuk says. And it's also true that Yeshua did experience separation from God. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I believe that he was looking to God, his Father, God, the Holy Spirit. They were completely separated from him, and he suffered death, being separated from God, and because of the sin that separated him, our sins that were upon him. And with regard to how does God know about all the evil, I think God is omnipotent. In other words, he's all-powerful. He is all-knowing. You know, of all things, that's the very nature and character of who God is to begin with. He knows all about the enemy, knows all about their tactics. He's the creator of all things. And so he knows of those things. The real key issue here is about what do you do with the information that you have? In other words, what sort of wisdom do you operate? We live in a world where there's goodness and there's evil. But the question really is not, you know, having to know about evil. The question is, what do you do about it? You know, what sort of wise choices and judgments do you make? God makes wise choices and judgments with regard to the things that exist. All right, this is, let me see if I can, this is D-A-N-I-L-O. How would I say that? Danilo? All right. Says, I was listening to your intro to the Torah, Disc 1. I heard you say something about Kabbalah. I thought Kabbalah was a bad thing. Why do you promote it as a dimension or a level of Torah? And is it welcomed by all Messianic teachers? And what is the Zohar, and how does that fit in with us as believers in Yeshua? Please explain for more of your understanding. Okay. First of all, let's explain what Kabbalah is. Kabbalah are Hebrew mystics. They're into mysticism, not spirituality, mysticism. They use certain things from Scripture for their purposes of promoting mysticism. And part of what they use from Scripture are some of the what we call the deeper things of the Torah. The Torah has four layers or levels to it. The first being the plain sense of the text. The other is the principled part of the text. The other is the hint or the metaphoric part of the text. And finally, what we call the mysterious or the sod level of the text. The sod level includes things like numerology, understandings of numbers, themes that come with numbers, and a variety of other things that the scribes have all taught. And there is clearly, it's a mysterious level. Even the Messiah spoke to this level of the Torah. What the Kabbalists have done is they've taken some of the principles that primarily focusing in on what we call the sod level of the Torah, and they've run off with it and done a whole bunch of other things, expanding it into mysticism. It's a little bit like... you know, there's lots of people called Christians, okay? But then we've got some people who claim Christianity, but then they took certain prophecies and ran off with them, and they became the Mormons. And a lot of Christians look at the Mormons and say, no, you've gone too far. What you've done is you've completely left what we've believed to be the faith. And although you name some of the same things, and oh, by the way, the Mormons will tell you, oh, we're Christians too. They'll go back and say, hey, you know, we're Christians just like you. And so, but believe me, there's a lot of differences between what the Mormons think versus what the regular Protestant Christians think. Well, the same thing can true of the Kabbalists versus what Jews think. Kabbalists think a whole lot of other things based on mysticism that other Jews don't agree with them about. Now, since everybody's coming in the Messianic movement, they're all excited about learning the Torah. But most Christians don't have any idea about, you know, look, you can hit a home run with this stuff and run off and end up in left field here. So don't go chasing after silly stuff. And one of the things that I have cautioned, I'm very, very opposed to, is the teaching of Kabbalah or getting involved with Kabbalah. I do not believe in Kabbalah, don't recommend Kabbalah, would encourage you, steer clear. It's mysticism. It's not spirituality. Now, some people have accused me of bordering as a Kabbalist or dinking with it because I would dare teach the sowed level of the Torah. Because I would teach that numbers are there and they do have meanings. Or that there are other things that are in the Torah at the mysterious level. I'm only teaching the stuff that the Messiah taught. Now, if you're going to accuse me of being a Kabbalist, then you better stand up and accuse Yeshua of being a Kabbalist because I'm teaching what Yeshua taught. I have not gone off and chased after a rabbit trail of Judaism. I can back up what I say by exactly what the Messiah teaches. So making this statement or listening to someone say, well, Monty is teaching on Kabbalah and so forth, is Lashon Hara, and it is nonsense to make such a charge of me. So don't have anything to do with Kabbalah. Just pay attention to what the Messiah says, and I'll try to do my level best to teach exactly what the Scripture says and what the Messiah taught, along with the disciples. And if, oh, by the way, somebody stands up and says, well, that's Kabbalah, you tell them they don't know what they're talking about. And if they'd like to have some lessons in Kabbalah, well, then they need to, you know, get online, find out what it's really all about, and they'll very easily find out that it's not what I'm talking about. And Kabbalists would never agree that I'm a Kabbalist. You know, I can assure you that. The Zohar, the book that was mentioned in there, is a book that was written by some Jews to introduce you to Kabbalah. I don't recommend you read the book. It's about Kabbalah. It's kind of the starting point for people who want to learn and study about Kabbalah. So I would steer clear of that as well, and so forth. This is from Diane. For some time now, I've been meditating on John 1:21 versus Matthew 11:14. How is it that John didn't know that he was Elijah? And how is it that we don't know who we are in the Spirit? How can we rectify that? I enjoy your teaching so much. Thank you for your heart for Yahweh. In John 1:21, let's specifically review that. I have done some teaching out of the book of John, but let me verify what that is. They asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. John the Baptist was answering the men who had been dispatched from Jerusalem to find out what is the basis of his ministry. He's out here preaching the baptism of repentance, telling them to repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, they know that there's prophecies about the Messiah to come, and immediately John said, no, I'm not that. They're anticipating there's also prophecies about the prophet Elijah coming back again. That's by the prophet Malachi. And they asked that, are you saying that's what you are? And he said, no, I'm not. And he later goes on, they said, well, give us an answer, what are you doing? He said he was fulfilling a specific prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. That was what he was really doing. Now, later on, Yeshua compliments John the Baptist in his ministry by speaking of him as having come in the spirit of Elijah. And the fact of the matter is that Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, did get the leather belt. This is a tradition that's well known. Did get the leather belt of Elijah that was used to be kept in the temple. And he gave it to his son, John. And so when John the Baptist was out preaching the baptism of repentance, guess what leather belt he's wearing? He's wearing Elijah's leather belt. And so in effect, he was coming in the spirit of Elijah, in the message of Elijah, calling for repentance for the people to turn back from the way they were going to turn to back to God. And that's probably what Yeshua was really referring to, that he came in the spirit of Elijah, that he was, and he was wearing the same belt as Elijah was to accomplish that particular work. But John clearly tells us that he was fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah 40, and we still have the expectation that when the Messiah comes again, someone will come that will fulfill the prophecies of Malachi, of Elijah coming to restore the fathers to the children to the fathers. And if you follow any of the teaching of Eddie, he has a brilliant teaching in which that he looks at some of the strong characteristics of the Messianic movement, in which that when we teach you the Torah and we get you to go back and reinvestigate Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're actually restoring the children, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the fathers. In effect, the messianic ministry of this generation carries with it this same spirit of Elijah. There's a very popular song that's out that we like to worship to, Days of Elijah. These are the days of Elijah. And from that theme, that thematic element, there's lots of evidence that those things are taking place even in our days as a greater part of the messianic movement. I kind of like this question that was asked, though. How is it that we don't know who we are in the Spirit? Well, to tell you the truth, we don't know that who we are in the Spirit because we're ignorant of the prophecies. We don't know what the Word of God has said. My own testimony to you, being in the Messianic movement, that back in the early 80s, when I did my extensive personal study on the book of Isaiah, I found the prophecies about the remnant of Israel scattered in the nations that would spiritually return to the Lord properly before the second coming. And I went looking for believing Jews and Israelites, and at that time the only one I could pin down would be the Jews from Israel, that would be spiritually returning and would be giving testimony of Yeshua the Messiah and getting ready to be a part of the end time events. Lo and behold, I asked God, I said, I need to meet somebody who shares this belief, is a part of that. And the Lord answered my prayer, introduced me to a man named Eliezer Urbach. Eliezer Urbach was a representative for Chosen People Ministries. He was responsible for mentoring and discipling many of the leaders that are in the modern messianic movement today. And that's what got me introduced into the modern messianic movement, where I met many brethren. I remember very distinctly the very first time I was in assembly with fellow messianic Jews and fellow messianic believers as they were singing Isaiah 12, God is my salvation. And it was then I realized, here these people are, we're actually singing the prophecies. By the way, if you go back and read the context of Isaiah 12, it says that in the last days, remnant Israel will return to the Lord and they will sing that song. Well, here we were. We're singing the song. And that's when I realized these people had no idea they were fulfilling a prophecy. That's what the prophecy said would happen in the last days. Here they are doing it and they don't even know they're doing it. Well, that's typical. That is kind of typical. Most godly men sometimes are walking out their faith and they have no idea they in fact are actually fulfilling prophecies, that their path was set a long time before and they're simply walking out. They think it's their new experience because they're looking out from their eyeballs thinking it's a new experience. But if they could step back in the context of what the Scripture has said, they would suddenly realize every one of us are part of the end time prophecy. I have tried to convey this to audience is the Messianic movement. You people have no idea how spectacular you have been described by the prophets. I'm here to tell you that prophets and angels of old have desired to see the things that would happen to this group of people in this generation and this time. Because there's going to be more heroes of the faith come out of this generation than there will be of all the previous generations put together. The 144,000 will come out of this generation. The two witnesses will come out of here. They are specifically saying that tribulation saints, a tribulation saint, a single tribulation saint, in terms of prestige, in terms of ministry, every one of them that goes through the Great Tribulation will have more power of God than Noah, Daniel, and Job rolled up together. They are all men who have gone through different levels of deliverance. But none of those men could deliver anyone else. But it says of tribulation saints, those that survive the Great Tribulation, not only will they be delivered, but they will have the power to deliver sons and daughters as well. So it's clearly saying tribulation saints are even more prestigious in terms of the faith than Noah, Daniel, and Job put together. Those are pretty prestigious fellows in our faith for it. We have no idea the transition that we're going through. When Yeshua talked about blessed are those who believe and don't see, you know, we're scattered in the nations and we're all blinded to the things of the nations. When we return to the faith, when we begin to walk again, we truly are hearing the voice from the mountain, even though it was millennia ago and even though it was completely another continent. We truly have heard the voice of God when we decide to obey Him. And we will be credited as having heard the voice of God, you know, and returning to the Lord in the face of all that we face in this generation. There's a tremendous number of prophecies that talk about this whole generation, this whole assembly that we're in, and everybody in the Messianic movement. So I love the question, how can we possibly, how can we find out who we are in the Spirit? And, oh, by the way, how can we rectify this so that we can be a part of things better? Well, my recommendation is get your nose in the book and find out what the prophets really did to say about the last generation. Come to the conclusion you are part of the last generation, and then you'll find out what it says about you. And then start walking it out and living it and being bold and courageous in your faith and realizing that you have been chosen to live at a very, very specific time and to not hesitate and think you're a bunch of nobodies. Because in this grand scheme of things, we really are somebody in the faith, and we ought to live it out like it's for real. Of all the times that you could possibly choose to live in the world, and of all the ages and so forth going on, I can't think of a better time to live. Honestly, I'm serious about this. This is the ideal time to live, to see more things that will be happening in the biblical realm take place. Was that an encouraging word?
Yes.
I hope so.
Yes.
This is from Mary. Mary says, I have heard Monty teach that we are not made in God's image, but in the image of fallen Adam, and cites Genesis 5:3 as a proof text. My question comes from Noah. After the waters recede and God is instructing Noah, we read, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I guess my question is, how does this line up with the teaching that only Adam was made in the image of God and all the creation have been destroyed except for Noah and his family? Well, first of all, let me just tell you that Genesis 9:6, the verse you quoted, let me give it to you more literally what it says. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made Adam. The original intent and purpose of God in making Adam was that we would be a living soul, that we would live and walk before the living God. The recitation here about don't shed blood, you know, goes back to the creation of God creating man to begin with. God did not create men so they could die. God created men so they would live. That's essentially what this verse is trying to say. And therefore, any man who is, in fact, slaying another man, you're doing something absolutely contrary to the creation. You're doing something contrary to the purposes of God that He made for all men to be. And so in reciting these commandments in Genesis 9:6, it's simply taking us back to, it's not challenging the chronological record of how this man, Adam, introduced sin into the world. And as a result, we are now, as Genesis 5:3, made in the image of Adam. We are all subject to the penalties and the things that Adam did. By the way, I'm not the guy that really advocated this. You have misunderstood me. You think this is my teaching. This is the Messiah's teaching. Let me say that to you again. This is what the Messiah said. When the Messiah was talking to Nicodemus, and he specifically asked him about how man needs to be born again, that man was first made in the image of God, but he must be born again of the Spirit of God so that he can be in the image of God, and he must be born again, it is the Messiah who is teaching and explaining the impact of Genesis 5:3. And he challenges Nicodemus, who is a ruler, a teacher of the Torah, why is it that you're a teacher of the Scriptures and you don't seem to know this? Because it's one of the first teachings that comes from the original part of the creation story, of the dynamic that has taken place to us as a result of the deception in the garden, the things that happened to Adam. We are dealing with those issues of needing to be born again. If you go around saying all men are made in the image of God, then what do you need redemption for? I mean, if we all have the Spirit of God, what do we need to be reborn again? We don't need to be. And by the way, there are some people going around saying, yeah, you don't need to be born again. You don't have to do that Jesus thing and get saved thing. You know, we're all made by God. We're all going to heaven, you know, blah, blah, blah. And they don't recognize, wait a minute, the mistake that was made by Adam, we've all inherited.
Right.
We've all inherited. And we know what God's intent was, but the problem is, what is the position we're in? Well, we're in the image of Adam unless we're spiritually reborn. And the Spirit of God has made us back to the original that God wanted to do us. He came to restore us to what he originally created and blessed. This is a question about the Havdalah meal, and this is from Malaysia. Keen, K-I-E-N. This is a question from Malaysia. Praise the Lord. Thank you, brother. The Havdalah meal, does it refer to the love feast referred to in the book of Jude, or do love feasts refer to the appointed times? The answer is real simple here. It refers, in the book of Jude, it's referring to the appointed times of the Lord, the feasts of Israel. The Havdalah meal is the meal of separation, which is on Saturday evening, separating Sabbath from the first day of the week. That's the specific meaning of Havdalah, separation from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. Love feasts are the appointed times. Excellent question. This is from Pete and Diana. The first five verses in John refer to the Word. I think I see a correlation between those verses and the Torah, that is, the five books of Moses. I discussed it with a brother in Minnesota, and he agreed, though, we were not able to flesh it out as well as someone like yourself might be able to. Does this dog hunt? Do you have some insight here? Yeah, that dog hunts. In the first five verses of the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And one of the teachings that I give of that, very quickly for you, is there is a word in the biblical expression, in the beginning. In the beginning is Genesis 1:1. And it says, in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, there's six Hebrew words translated there, but there's a seventh word there. In fact, it's the fourth word. It's the word et. And that word is not translated in Genesis 1:1. The word et is aleph tav. And it's not translated. What that word is in Genesis 1 is actually saying that the action of creation is not on God. The action of creation is on the heavens and the earth. That God is the creator of heavens and the earth. It's not that God was created in the beginning. So it's directing the action of the verb, creation, toward what we call the predicate object. And this is a simple Hebrew word that's used every once in a while in the Hebrew text to make sure the action of the verb is pushed off onto the object and not on the subject for it. English, you know, is a language where it's subject-based or noun-based, but most other languages, and Hebrew is this, is verb-based. It's more about the action. So when we read in the beginning, it's really about the creation. We're really reading about the creation, not about the other things. And so it has to do this. However, there's a lot more meaning than that. That may be grammatically what it means, but there's other places where this word et shows up. And in fact, it's very intriguing in the places it shows up. And the Hebrew scholars, teachers, have always taken note of this, that who or what, that's the question, who or what is the Aleph Tav being referred to? Because we know there's no idle word in the Scripture. John, in his opening passage, is actually referring to this when he says, "In the beginning was the Word." And I believe that he's referring to that Word that was in the beginning. And he's literally saying that that Word was the Messiah. That the Aleph Tav is the Messiah. And that the Messiah was sitting right there beside God. Oh, by the way, it's sitting right next to Elohim. Elohim is God. And he's saying that the Aleph Tav is the one who did the creating.
Amen.
You know, it was, we know God did the creating, but now John in his gospel is saying, no, it was Aleph Tav who was doing the creating. That Word was doing the creating. And then he goes on further to say, that Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we know him as the Messiah. Now, later on in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, the same one who wrote this gospel, he meets the Messiah after the Messiah is resurrected in the latter part of his life. And the Messiah walks up to this same John, and he specifically speaks to the same thing. And Yeshua specifically says, "I am the Aleph and Tav. I am the beginning and the last." And he specifically speaks it of himself. So, not only is John making reference to back to Genesis 1 in a very powerful way, Yeshua makes the same reference in the beginning of the book of Revelation, speaking to the same apostle, and uses the same language that John used in the opening part of his gospel. I will tell you that this word does show up in several Hebrew prophetic passages. It is a very common question amongst Hebrew scholars. Who or what is the Aleph Tav in those particular places? One of the places that's most profound is in the prophet Zechariah, where it says, "And they will look upon him whom they pierced." There's no Hebrew word for him or whom. In literally, in the text, it says this: "They will look upon Aleph Tav they pierced."
Right.
Is literally what it says. And so that's one of the examples where the Aleph Tav takes on literally a personality, a character, a person that actions have taken place, that they have done. He has done actions, and actions have been done to him. And the Aleph Tav is, I'll give you another place where it's very powerfully pictured. In the very first word, very first verse of the story or the teaching of redemption, which is Genesis 37:12. It's the story of when Jacob will send Joseph to see to the welfare of the brethren and the flock. And it's where Jacob is speaking and he says, and the brethren of Joseph, they were caring for the, in some translations say Jacob's flock or the flock. In truth of fact, in the scripture, it says the Aleph Tav flock. It's the Aleph Tav flock. And we know that to be the Messiah's flock. And Joseph was dispatched to see to the welfare of the brethren and the flock of the Aleph Tav flock. And so that's the Messianic flock. That's the story of redemption. That's the first words. Those are the first verse of the teaching of the story of redemption. When you go to the Passover and they start telling you the cup of instruction, the very first verses they will start to explain is Genesis 37:12, which is the start of the story of redemption. They do that because Passover is the feast of redemption. And so they start with that. Interestingly enough, in Genesis 37:12, when Aleph Tav shows up as being sometimes translated Jacob's flock or his father's flock or the flock, that's one of the places where the jots are placed over the letters. There's dots. The scribes put dots over that. And to really get the thing to stand out as you're reading there in the Hebrew text. And that is another powerful indication of not only Aleph Tav, but it goes into the jots and tittles, talks about the great story of redemption, all the way through to the final generation, that the Messiah is the one who gathers the final generation to establish his kingdom. And that is the jots go into a whole series of other passages of scriptures that ties that all together as a homiletic teaching that comes under the jots. There's a lot that has to do with this Aleph Tav that goes throughout the scripture. And Aleph Tav is first introduced to us in Genesis 1, and it's talked about very directly in the gospel in chapter 1. He starts off the whole teaching of the Messiah by talking about the Word that was in the beginning. And there's quite a bit to the teaching in the scripture concerning it. So, I like this question. Does this dog hunt? I guarantee you this dog will hunt. This is an incredible teaching that is given in the scripture for us. Okay. This is from Grover. I was wanting to know if the laws of Nidah are still in effect for us today. If so, could you please explain just a few? The answer is yes. There are no commandments of the Lord that are not in effect. The laws of Nidah have to do with the laws of clean and unclean. And but let me also say to you, the laws of Nidah have greater significance and application to having to do with the temple. And there are specific laws about what would be deemed as clean or unclean. And if you were deemed as unclean, then you were prohibited from going to the temple and being part of the temple service. A woman who is on her monthly period is prohibited from going up to the temple. If a man has conjugal rights with his wife that day, he is prohibited from going up and going into the temple for that day. There's what we call the greater and the lesser of these issues, in which that in the lesser ones, you simply have to wait till the next day. In the greater ones, there's usually a period of 7 or longer days that could be a part of it. In the case of a woman giving birth to a child, there was a greater period for her to be deemed acceptable or clean to go to the temple. There are people who try to take the laws in Daw and try to apply them to while we're out here in the nations. It's very inappropriate to do. That's an inappropriate thing. The fact of the matter is, Ezekiel says we're all unclean. If we're scattered in the nations, we're all as a woman that is in her period. We're all under the Nidah of being unclean. There's a day coming when we'll all be clean. There's a day coming when we'll be able to go back, worship the Lord in Jerusalem in the temple. But does that mean that the laws are of none effect? That's not true. Those laws are still of valid. They're still of effect. But I wouldn't get too worked up about them or too concerned about them. We're all unclean, men and women. And until the Messiah comes back, he'll make us all clean, and it'll be according to the laws of Nidah when it will be taking place. So it's nothing to get real concerned about right now. Okay, here's a question from Jerica. Oh, this is a good one. Is occasionally smoking marijuana a sin? I know we are to respect our government, but what if I'm in a country where it's legal? Well, the first thing right off the bat is smoking marijuana all by itself, is that a bad thing? Well, not according to the scripture. The scripture doesn't talk about tobacco pipes or whatever. I mean, whatever goes in your pipe, I guess you could smoke it. The scripture doesn't get into that. In our particular country, right now, marijuana is considered an illegal substance that which you're not supposed to have in your possession or be a user of, and you would be violating the law, and whether it's against the Torah or not, well, you're going to get in trouble with the government. And so, do I recommend that you do it? No. No, I don't. But just because the Torah says that you can do it doesn't necessarily mean that you should do it. you know, just exercise good judgment here. This is three questions. This is from Josh. One, can you please explain to me the context of 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16? Already done that. That's about head coverings. Number two, does the sacrifice of Yeshua, being the sacrifice for free will sins, also cover unintentional sins which the sacrificial system covered? I guess what I'm asking is, when the altar is restored on the Temple Mount, will it be required to sacrifice for unintentional accidental sins, or does the free will sin sacrifice of Yeshua cover these as well? So let's talk about that first. The sacrifice of Yeshua essentially is the sacrifice for willful, defiant sins. It is for sins against God. And it's the Lamb of God sacrifice. It's the sacrifice not brought by man. It's a sacrifice brought by God that covers all sins. It covers all issues. We are given specific commands about certain sacrifices for us to bring, some to cover sins. The vast majority of sacrifices that we bring, according to Moses, have nothing to do with sin. Sacrifices that we bring are about praise and worship of God and feasting to the Lord and things like that. There's only a couple of the sacrifices that have anything to do with sin, and they're primarily for leaders and for people who are in leadership positions who've made mistakes, unintentional sins. The law clearly says if it's a willful, defiant sin, particularly against God, the penalty is death. Unless God provides a sacrifice for you, you don't have any chance. So it's not about necessarily free will sin. Free will offerings, that's a completely separate thing. A free will offering is it's called a free will votive offering. I just wanted to share it with God. Those are always welcome. In the absence of the altar, guys, in the absence of the temple and the priesthood, there's no way for us to bring any of our sacrifices or gifts to the Lord as is specified in Leviticus. Because we don't have an altar, we don't have the priest, we don't have the temple. But that doesn't stop us from making free will votive offerings of other things, whether they be a financial donation, a sacrifice of your lips, the scripture talks about, where you speak praise to the Lord. That's what the sacrifices were about anyways, was to offer praise to the Lord. And it's more about where's your heart coming before the Lord. The animal sacrifice was to help focus you so that your heart would come and worship the Lord. In fact, one of the very powerful teachings in Leviticus for a whole burnt offering was that the person who gave the whole burnt offering is supposed to put their soul on the altar. And that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 12, about you being a living sacrifice to God, you know, on appealing to the mercies of God, the sacrificial system. That's what sacrifice is supposed to be teaching us, how to approach God in a proper, respectful way. Sometimes we approach God and we do have sins we have to deal with, mistakes that we've made. We have a perpetual sacrifice that's before the Lord for us in the form of the Messiah. We can use that sacrifice by faith, you know, going before the Lord. We can also come and make our gifts to the Lord in the same manner and way, from the heart, which all of them were to be done. When the temple is restored, when the altar is restored, the prophecy does speak of a specific set of sacrifices that are going to be reinstituted, essentially the daily sacrifice. The daily sacrifice has nothing to do with sin, has nothing to do with offerings that we make. It's simply the offering that's presented before God that encases all other sacrifices and offerings and gifts that are made before the Lord. That is the one that the prophecy specifically speaks of in the future that will be done. Will we adhere to that? Should we follow that? The answer is yes. Will any of us be making that presentation? No. That'll be done by priests when the altar is reestablished. So that's kind of the answer with regard to sacrifices. Number three question here. My family is Christmas free this year, pardon me, but what do you think about attending family get-togethers on the day? I think they're wonderful. I think you should go have family time, whether it be at Christmas, anytime. go enjoy your family, fellowship with your family. And, you know, God gave you your family, you know, the blessings of your family and so forth. And I myself, for years, you know, my family knows I don't observe Christmas, but sometimes in the winter it's a great time to get together, spend time with the family, fellowship and so forth. I'm more than happy to do that for that. This is from Leota. And the subject is about the agreement, so it may be about the same thing we were talking earlier. Listening to teachings, we understood that we have been looking for an agreement that could possibly be the star of the last 7 years. That perhaps agreement could be around Shavuot. Shavuot came and went, we saw no agreement. Then that agreement could possibly go until September. Now the fall holidays have come and gone, and it appears there's still no agreement. Could this mean that the timing was all wrong? But we're still looking for an agreement to start Daniel's last 7 years. We're still looking for the agreement. Again, it's not a super specific thing. We're just looking for it in the region. I'm certain that once the agreement is done, we'll look back with hindsight and say, well, that obviously is what it meant. I mean, it makes perfect sense. There it is. And so all we've done is shown the advanced clues to raise awareness to the agreement. We're still looking for the agreement. When the agreement does happen, they divide the land of Israel, they divide Jerusalem, all those things are taking place, then we'll look back with hindsight. I'm certain that all the prophecies will make perfect sense to us that have to do with the agreement at that point, and we'll all clearly understand, you know, what was the intent and what was really happening there. Been looking at this subject for a long time. We've been watching this for many, many years. Don't get discouraged. You know, just keep looking, keep focusing in, and when the Lord fulfills it, we'll see it. We'll understand at that point. Okay. This is from Yvonne, and this is a Bible verse clarification. Just a question regarding Hebrews 10, 8 through 9, which seems to be supporting replacement theology. As verse 9 says, the first is done away to establish the second. The context seems to be about offerings, which pointed to the perfect offering of Christ. The text says the first is dispatched. Of course, Christians then extend it to all the Torah, but this verse seems to support that replacement theology. Not sure if you have covered this one in Q&A before, but I hope you could shed some light on it. I would agree with you with regard to this. In fact, it is my contention that the book of Hebrews is the core teaching for replacement theology. The book of Hebrews clearly advances the following points. It takes issue with the Levitical priesthood, asserting the Melchizedek priesthood is a replacement for it. It asserts that the new covenant is a replacement for the old covenant. And by the way, there at the conclusion of Hebrews 8, when he talks about the first being obsolete, I believe that it's referring to the first covenant. I say that simply on this basis. No writer quotes an extensive passage of Scripture and then suddenly, in making his concluding statement, changes the topic. The topic of the extensive quote from Jeremiah 31 is the prophecy of the new covenant, and he makes a concluding statement saying that the first has now been made obsolete by the new one. And so it's clearly the context, the topic of his statement is about the covenant, because he just quoted a verse about the covenant. And so he advances the idea that the new covenant has somehow replaced the Mosaic covenant to it. In fact, he makes a bold, unbelievable error in lumping all of the previous covenants and their covenants together under the Mosaic covenant, which is absolutely false. There are four distinct covenants before we get to the new covenant, and no covenant has ever before replaced any other covenant that has followed, and I can assure you the new covenant has not replaced any covenant in there. But the book of Hebrews advances that very argument. There are other arguments the book of Hebrews goes into, and finally in the conclusion of the book, in Hebrews chapter 13, he warns the readers of the book of Hebrews not to follow varied and strange teachings. What varied and strange teachings is he referring to? He's referring to those ones about that you should not be eating ceremonial foods that come from the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. So, for example, he's saying, have nothing to do with, for example, unleavened bread at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or follow that thing about abstaining from food altogether at Yom Kippur, or eating feasts to the Lord. He's advancing that. That is the conclusion of Hebrews 13 when he comes down to the final assessment. Those items are completely opposite with our messianic faith. I am here to teach you and tell you that the new covenant has not replaced any other previous covenant, that none of the covenants have gone away, that God keeps those covenants. In fact, he keeps both parts of the covenants, even though man doesn't keep their part. He keeps all the covenants. That the Melchizedek priesthood existed before the Levites even existed, that therefore it is not a replacement for the Levites. And furthermore, that the, quote, New Testament has not replaced the Old Testament. It is all the Scripture. And all Scripture is still valid as it was from the very beginning. The book of Hebrews then advances the idea that you should not have anything to do with the feast of the Lord, should not be looking to worship the Lord in Jerusalem, or have anything further to do with the future altar that will be in Jerusalem. I'm here to tell you that the Messiah is all for those things. He supports all of those things. The disciples did not advocate the teaching that's in the book of Hebrews. It's completely separate and apart from all other portions of Scripture. And I question the veracity as to whether or not it belongs in the Scripture with us. If I could find one other place anywhere in the Bible that supports the arguments that are being made in the book of Hebrews, I would have to think again about my conclusions. But since it's a singular argument, it's the only theological argument of its type. And by the way, it's the one the entire church throughout church history has decided to endorse, despite all the other Scriptures saying to the contrary of it. And by the way, if Christianity, following that theology and teaching, was so good and so perfect, then why don't we have the kingdom yet? Obviously we don't. And oh, by the way, given the present state of affairs in the world, I would say classically Orthodox Christianity has failed miserably in this world, just based on the results that we see given in the world today. And I don't believe that God goes out and does things that fail. You didn't want to hear about the book of Hebrews, but I went ahead and tell you. This is a question from Eric. Eric says, I work from 10 a.m. to 6 p.m. Monday through Friday. If the earliest sundown here is at 4:45 p.m., in your opinion, in light of the Scriptures, is it permissible to work during the Sabbath, Friday evening for the winter months? First of all, let me just go ahead and tell you, they're not my commandments. Sabbath is not my commandment. I don't get to authorize any definition on Sabbath, either for or against. The commandments belong to God. You have to go to God and take care of that business with it. And I would encourage you to do exactly that. The commandment just simply says this is when Sabbath is. Now, the standards and conditions by which you keep the Sabbath, that's your business also between you and the Lord. And the Scripture specifically tells you in Colossians 2 from the Apostle Paul, let no man be your judge concerning any Sabbath, new moon, or appointed time of the Lord. And I'm not going to be your judge with regard to that. That's your business between you and the Lord. Okay, here's another question. This is from Orlando. Orlando asked the question, number one, was Pharaoh a firstborn? If he was, why did he not die the night of the Passover? Obviously, Pharaoh was not a firstborn because he did not die on the Passover. The firstborn of Egypt all did die. Pharaoh was obviously not a firstborn and did not die. That's an interesting point of logic there. Two, what are Torah codes and are they real? Torah codes, as I understand it, comes from the equidistant lettering analysis. Torah codes have been known by Torah teachers for a long time. In fact, Sir Isaac Newton committed about half of his life to the study of Torah codes and equidistant lettering stuff. They're very fascinating things in the Hebrew text. Are they real? They appear to be. But let me also say this. I do not believe the Torah codes are a predictive tool. I believe they can be a confirmation tool, but they can't predict. I don't think they predict anything. And all the speculation is on the Torah codes as to what they could be predicting is exactly that. It's speculation. You know, there is no mathematics. We have not broken the code on God's computer program, you know, to do that. We just found some very fascinating things that indicates to us that there's a lot more to the design of the Torah than maybe we gave at first glance to it. And there's a whole series of other things that you can find in the Torah that are like unto that. Gematria all by itself is an incredible study of Scripture. In fact, I've got a book called The Spice of Torah, which is a Gematria cross-referencing system. It's got some fascinating stuff. I mean, it's bedazzling, some of the stuff that it's got in it. But, you know, it's all just levels of understanding of, and all they all just testify to this, that obviously a far superior intelligence was involved in the writing of the Scripture and laying it out before us. And we're only now getting some glimmers, studying it, trying to figure out there's a lot more design to it than we realized. It's no different, quite honestly, than the scientific world busting an atom down and finding out all the particles that are in a proton or in a neutron and discovering there's a lot more design, a lot more to it. Well, we're doing the same thing with the Scripture, and we're finding out there's a lot more to it than we ever gave it credit for before. But it's all it still testifies to the author as being far, far more than we men. Number three, this is a very interesting question here. There are some who teach that in the days before the flood, Genesis 6, fallen angels took wives with the daughters of men. They even say that fallen angels, demons, have children with their human wives. And they refer to this offspring, half human, half demon, as Nephilim. They base their understanding from the words sons of gods that reference the angel. I disagree with their teaching. That's very good. Excellent. I believe the sons of gods are righteous seeds of Seth, and the daughters of men are the unrighteous seeds of Cain. Well, that's an interesting thought. The Messiah was to, although it does sound a little sexist, the Messiah was to come by the righteous seed of Seth, not from the unrighteous seed of Cain. By mixing the seed, the Messiah could not have come. Plus, Yeshua said that angels neither marry nor given in marriage. The real place where this teaching comes in is not the Torah, but the Book of Enoch. And from my humble understanding, Judaism, as well as Christianity, rejects the idea of the Book of Enoch as Holy Scripture. That is correct. But in the New Testament, Jude 1, 14 through 15, there is a reference to the Book of Enoch. Is the Book of Enoch Holy Scripture? And if not, why Jude refers to it? Thank you, Monty. Okay. First of all, when we talk about Holy Scripture, what you're talking about is the subject called canon. And canon is church law. In other words, where the church got together and or religious authorities got together and said, these are the accepted books for instruction, and these are the books that have the truth in it, and teach and read from these books as to be our source and reference of spiritual instruction. The book of Jude, I don't believe, makes a reference to the book of Enoch as much as he makes reference to Enoch. Let me glance at that real quickly, because I don't think it's referencing the book of Enoch as much as he's talking about the person of Enoch. It says, verse 14, and about these also, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, to convict all of it. Well, that's referring to a prophecy attributed to Enoch, and it probably came through the oral tradition, through the oral testimony. The book of Enoch that I am familiar with, which is I've read and is available if you want to go try to find it, appears to be within the context of other books that have been written, which are put into a classification of books, what we call the other Bible or the Gnostic books. Gnostic meaning knowledge. And there was a lot of, there was a sect in within Christianity that was into the idea that spirituality really comes through having knowledge or secret knowledge as opposed to a spiritual relationship experience with God. And they thought that by having superior knowledge, that was the superior intellect, superior spirituality. That was the path to it. It was rejected very clearly by the vast majority of the brethren as being a heresy, as heretical. I would stand up today and say anybody going around flaunting their knowledge as the path to spirituality is heretical. That's completely devoid from the work of the Holy Spirit, completely devoid of what we see as the power of the Word of God. And that book that I'm familiar with, the Book of Enoch, is thrown into a group of those other kinds of books. There's a whole series of these books that are in there. To tell you the truth, the reason why I read them is because most of these books were really available for review well after Christianity got established. And they do reflect a lot of what people were thinking. And that's the reason why I wanted to read them and understand. I read Jewish literature, Christian literature. I want to understand what was the thinking. What's the background? What's the contrasting thinking that's going on? What were the ideas that were being tossed around? And the book of Enoch is an effort, it appears to me, by a Christian trying to write a book that sounds like it's Old Testament that would add to some of the thinking about the early world, you know, before the flood, and those kind of events. Enoch, as you all know, was a man who was only on the earth for about 360 some years, and God loved him so much he took him on up, and he didn't suffer death and things like that. And obviously his relationship with God is admired and respected, and so, hey, if he wrote a book, why wouldn't we want to read that book? You know, but we're talking about a book that would have had to have been written before the flood. I mean, Noah would have had to pick up a copy of it, put it on the ark, and bring it with him, I mean, if it really was. Because anybody writing a book after the flood, that would be silly to give attribution back to that. And so it's for some of those reasons that people dismiss it as being fantasy. It's done. And oh, by the way, historically, in the history of the church, there was lots of people who were trying to add to the gospel, and they wrote all kinds of books and tried to pass them off as early text and all kinds of books, you know, that were written. Gospels written and all kinds of things. And for the most part, I believe the books that we have that are in the Bible, and I say this all in sincerity, are full of veracity and truth. They're confirming of the Scripture in many different ways, and I think that they're trustworthy. And these other books, I think, fall into the category. I'm not a big fan of canonization, but I kind of agree with their decisions that they made with regard to that. Okay, this is a question from Jim. At Yeshua's death, did he go to hell and free the souls there? And is this event mentioned in the Torah? I don't know of a specific thing in the Torah that I would give attribution to this. However, we do know that Yeshua did go to a place that's after life. He referred to as Abraham's bosom, paradise. And that he did preach down there, and there were many people that were resurrected at that time. That's the testimony. That's what was said. That's all it says. I mean, we don't have a whole lot of other information to it. Some people would like to call it hell, meaning Gehenna, you know, the grave. But the way Yeshua described that place, that there was a place that was like hell, torments, but it was completely separate from the bosom of Abraham. There were two distinct places separated by a gulf. This is Yeshua's description of it. And in the absence of any other information, I would tend to go with Yeshua's description about what that place was and what it was called. This is from Demetrius. And he, Torah questions and concerns. I have a charismatic background, but I have just begun studying materials on the Torah and Hebraic studies. What you're teaching does make a lot of sense. It seems that I have to unlearn a lot of what I picked up in the Word of Faith movement. But in this new study, which fascinates me, I do have a concern. Will it diminish the Holy Spirit part, such as speaking in tongues, gifts of the Spirit, or will the study help me in those areas? I want to know before I really start diving in. Thank you very much. Well, let me be honest with you, Demetrius, that I think that the Word of Faith movement has overemphasized some of the spiritual aspects, particularly spiritual giftings. Spiritual giftings is an important part of the faith, just like what Paul said. And he didn't want us to be ignorant of those things. But believe me, the weightier matters of the Torah are justice, mercy, loving kindness, and certainly salvation is an important subject. Faith is an important subject, and so forth. And what you're going to find as you get into the Torah study, you're going to go back to the foundations of God's original agreements with mankind, beginning from the very beginning and extending all the way up into the kingdom. Now, are spiritual gifts a part of our faith? Yes. It's a very important part of our faith. But I wouldn't overemphasize baptism. I wouldn't overemphasize prayer, over other things. All of it is part of the faith. And as you know, let me use a word picture for you. If all we did was concentrate on throwing to first base, and I wanted to teach you baseball, would you be a very good baseball player if all we did was practice on how to throw to first base? I mean, throwing to first base is an important part of playing baseball. But there's a lot more to baseball than that. There's hitting and catching and all kinds of things. So why would we overemphasize one thing to the chagrin of another? I offer this as caution to you because as you get into the story, this study of the Torah, you're going to find some brethren that get all hung up about the new moon or God's the way God's name should be pronounced or some aspect of how to keep Sabbath. Again, stay balanced. Learn all of the elements of the faith. And if you do that, I believe that you'll find that what you have been learning about spiritual gifts, they take their proper place right along with all of the other instructions that are in the scripture. This is a question from Daryl. Compliment, and then he says, in listening to Monty Judah's Order of Battle video, he summed up by saying the fulfillment of the prophecy of Ezekiel's war would mean we would be 3.5 years away from the beginning of the Great Tribulation. I wonder if you could supply scriptural documentation and references for that statement. Again, all we're saying is there's a 7-year period and then there's a 3.5-year period. So if we see events that designates the 7-year period, it's logical that if this thing comes in the middle of the 7 years, it's about 3.5 years away. That's what the basis is. It's the understanding from Daniel 9:27 would be the verse for it, because in Daniel 9:27 it talks about in the middle of the week or the seven comes the abomination of desolation. Okay, this is a question about the appointed times. This is from Mike. Back at Shavuot, you celebrated the day on a different day than most, and I understand your reasoning, your interpretations that led to the conclusion. Yom Kippur, however, seems to be a set day, 10th day of the 7th month. As you held Yom Teruah and Sukkot on the 1st and 15th days as commanded, why Yom Kippur was on the 11th, what am I missing? I don't think we observed it on the 11th of Tishri. In fact, we observed it on Sunday the 19th, September 19th, which is the 10th of Tishri. And Yom Kippur is on the 10th of Tishri. So, Mike, I don't understand why you think that was the 11th. 11th was Monday. We did not observe Yom Kippur on Monday for that. I will tell you this, though. We did have a very unusual year this year, and there was some confusion about how that all happened. Let me briefly explain. There is the diaspora calendar, which is the regular Jewish calendar. And it came in this month, in the month of Tishri. It announced the new moon one day early. And the reason why it did was because it's no longer tracking with when exactly the new moon is. It's based on the old calculation that dates back to Hillel. And that's one of the problems we've seen in the last several years. The Hillel calendar, the diaspora calendar, is projecting the new moon on the first day of the month, of the Hebrew month, in some cases missing it out of 7-8 months of a year. It's missing it completely by a day, either early or late. And in Passover of last year, it missed it by 2 full days. That's the part that got me. I mean, it's one thing to miss it by a day. It's a whole other thing to miss it completely by 2 days. And it's simply because of the calculated error there's been enough space time that the error has now become pronounced. In the calendar that we have been publishing and putting out, it is essentially the Hillel calendar, but it's been updated with the lunar observations to set the first of the month accurately for those places. So only certain months is it going to make a slight adjustment off of the diaspora calendar when the new moon observation matches. Now, how in the world did we do this calculation? Well, it's pretty simple. In the high technology world, I did a calculation like Hillel did, and I calculated the proper time as to when the new moon should show up from Jerusalem, and I did it through a little lunar software, and set the place at the location in the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and what would you see, and things like that. And so this year, the Monty Lunar recalculated calendar put it on the day after the diaspora calendar. So this was one day early. This was on the day of the new moon. And then, of course, we've got the group in the Messianic movement running around who they believe that only the observed calendar can be used. And so they got some people running around in Jerusalem. In fact, some of them are not even Messianics, they're Karaites. And they're going around, and it got cloudy in Jerusalem. They didn't see the new moon, so they announced it the day following. And so the observed people, they offered for it, and it came one day after mine. So guess what? Based on whether you're following a Hillel calendar, Monty's calendar, or listening to the observed guys, we had three different days. Does this get confusing? Yeah, it gets real confusing. And, of course, the only reason why I did this was to stop the confusion. Boy, I was really successful at that, wasn't I? And so I keep telling everybody, this mess ain't going to be over with till the Messiah gets back here. And so let me just reiterate this to you again. It's not about, you know, when exactly is the day. Whatever fellowship that you're in, the leadership of where you're at, if they say, hey, this is the way we're going to observe it, this is the calendar we're following, be with your like-minded brethren and observe the feast. And by the way, Romans 14 specifically says, Paul says this about feasts and holidays. One man says this day is holy, another man says that day is holy. Forget all that. You know, you do it to the Lord. Observe the feast to the Lord, and you'll be fine. And that's what I would say with regard to this, is if you want to be in fellowship with us, come join us. This is when we're doing it. If you want to be with the diaspora people and follow that, fine, do it with them. Go observe it. And if you want to be with the Karaites, fine, go with them. But don't go around saying, well, he's wrong and those guys are right, blah, 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 nonsense. It's not going to get fixed till the Messiah gets back here anyways. So much for my efforts in trying to clear up the confusion. You know, can't win for losing, you know what I'm saying? We are, I think, out of time. It's now 15 minutes after I've carried over a little bit more, and I still have more questions. I was joking around with Jane about it. I only had questions for 20 minutes. I was wrong. We have a lot more questions still to do. So I think we need to bring it to a conclusion for this evening. Guys, thank you very much for being a part of this and joining in with us. We had over 100 computers online. Thank you, brethren, for being a part of it. And for those of you out on the West Coast, I know you're saying, hey, it ain't that late. You know, you can keep going, Monty, but for the guys on the East Coast, it's very late and so forth. So let's conclude with a word of prayer, and we'll see you again not next month, but the month after that in December, since we'll be in Israel the middle of next month. Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you, Lord, for our time together to answer questions, to open your scripture up. Thank you for all the questions that were asked by the brethren. And, Lord, help us to understand our faith better. And it's in this question and answer period that we can look into the scripture to understand more deeply what you've said to us and our instructions. The Lord, I would ask that from this, that by your Spirit, that you would encourage and strengthen all those who've raised questions, help them to understand better, and look down with favor upon all of us, Lord, as we've tried to learn more about our faith and learn more about your wonderful plan for us. Therefore, I ask, Lord, that in the name of Yeshua the Messiah, that you might bless us and increase us and for our time that we've spent together. It's in his name. Amen. Thank you very much, brethren, and good evening to all of you.